just a second here.
Today is Thursday, July 7th, 2011, at the Mid-Atlantic Christadelphian Bible School. Today's class is being given to us by our brother Michael Owen. His topic for the week is Finding the Joy of the Truth, and his title for today's class is The Joy of the Lord is Your Strength, The Joy of Restoration and Rebuilding After Exile, based on Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 to 12. Brother Michael.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to be back with you again. And I hope you're going to try and keep awake during this last session of the morning and after all those activities during the day and last evening, because we're going to be moving forward in time from what we were thinking about yesterday, which was Hezekiah, who was one of the kings of Judah before the Commonwealth of Judah finally fell under the Babylonians and the people of Judah were taken off into exile in Babylon for 70 years. I guess you are familiar with that fact of history. So that's when Daniel, that you've been studying with Brother Simon, when Daniel was out there in Babylon upholding the things of God and receiving those wonderful visions about the outworking of God's purpose as God moves and works in the kingdoms of men. This morning we're going to move forward to the time when the people of Judah were able to come back from Babylon to re-establish their kingdom, put it that way, re-establish their state at any rate in Jerusalem, in ancient Israel. During those 70 years, as we know, many of them had lost their faith. And in fact, when the opportunity to return came, some of them chose to stay in Babylon. But there were faithful Jews, like Ezra and like Nehemiah, that we're going to focus on, whose first priority was God's promises, God's land. And I'm sure that Daniel had been one who had been faithful throughout that 70-year period, although he was now a very old man. I mean, if he was, 15 to 20 when they went into exile, he's one of the first to go into exile. At the end of the period of time when the Persian, the Medo-Persians, conquered Babylon, described for us at the end of Acts chapter of Daniel chapter 5, then Daniel must have been well into his 80s. So if it's possible to think of somebody much older than me, then he was much older than me. But he was there. And in fact, in Daniel chapter 9, not sure if you dealt with Daniel chapter 9, but he has a wonderful prayer where he begs God to allow the people to go back to Israel as he knew that God had said. Because he knew his Bible. He knew from the book of Jeremiah that God had said they would be in exile for 70 years. He wasn't quite sure when that 70 years began because the exile took place over a little, they didn't all just go off in one leap. Like they left Egypt in one day. Different people were taken at different times. But he knew that more or less the 70 years were up. So it's like us, really. We know more or less that the times the Gentiles are fulfilled. We know more or less that the coming of the Lord is going to be here. So we need to be praying for it, as Daniel was praying for the restoration of his people Israel into their land. Now, if you come to the book of Ezra, okay, so Book of Ezra comes after Chronicles, King's Chronicles, Ezra. And get your pencils at the ready and your notebooks. And see if you can make some just good brief notes this morning, just the outline of what we're going to look at. Because in Ezra chapter 3, we read about the first return, which was authorized by the king of Persia, who was called Cyrus. Again, students of prophecy, those who knew their Bible at the time, knew that Cyrus, because he's mentioned by name in Isaiah chapter 45, so they knew as soon as Cyrus came to be the ruling king in Persia, they knew this was it, that Cyrus was going to be the one who would come, and he authorized under Zerubbabel's leadership, a man called Zerubbabel. You see, he's mentioned in verse 2, and Zerubbabel is actually descended from King David, he authorized him to go back, and some 50,000 Jews, we read in this chapter, set off for Israel. There's something in the British Museum in London called the Cyrus Cylinder, and it's a kind of hexagonal piece of clay with writing all the way around it, and it records the fact that Cyrus authorized the return of the Jews to their land. So we have evidence outside the Bible from archaeologists that this all actually happened. It's real history. And so the people went back, and verse 8 tells us, in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, and so forth. They started getting things organized to set forward the work of the house of the Lord at the end of verse 8. They built an altar, and verse 10 describes them laying the foundation of the temple and setting the priests in their apparel, and they sang praises to the Lord. Verse 11, by course, so the different sections of the Levitical priest, giving thanks to the Lord. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So you can imagine, it was a fantastic celebration after this 70 years of being in exile, that a group of them had now been able to return. They'd been able to lay the foundation right at the heart of their new state of the temple of the Lord. But interesting, not everybody was happy. Verse 12 says, many of the priests and Levites, who were ancient men that had seen the first house. So here were people who were very, very old, who'd grown up when the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in the year 586. They remembered that old temple that was destroyed. They'd been 70 years, as Daniel had been. They'd now come back. And when they saw the foundation of this house, they had very mixed emotions. So there were those who were shouting for joy, and there were those who were weeping because they felt it was so sad somehow that that temple built by Solomon was no more. They were having to make a fresh start. Well, life is like that. Sometimes we have to deal with catastrophic events in our life. Sometimes we get knocked off course. Sometimes things go badly wrong for us, and we find ourselves in a kind of spiritual exile. When we come back, we have to start again. And you can often not just start from where you were before, you've got to make a fresh start. And it's not always easy, and it wasn't easy for all of those who came back, but you can see a lot of them shouted aloud for joy. So it was a joyful thing, even if it was mixed with emotion, that they were re-establishing themselves in the land, and they were able to think in terms of building the temple. Now, it wasn't easy, and it isn't easy for us when we try and build temples, when we try and work the things of God. Chapter 4 says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, so it's a kind of Satan thing, isn't it? Satan means adversaries. So when the adversaries, it's not the actual word used here, incidentally, but the concept is the same. They came and tried to kind of get involved. They said, we'll help you. And Zerubbabel said, look, we're the ones that are going to do this. We don't want your help, thank you very much. They realized that these people who were wanting to help them would actually undermine what they were doing. So sometimes we have to emphasize our separation. We have to work as a team of brothers and sisters, of young people, concentrating on the things that God wants us to do and to build together. It also became difficult over a period of time when even their own people lost heart. At the end of chapter 4, verse 24, it says, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they made a start, and then they sort of lost their enthusiasm. What do you think they might have been more focused on rather than building the temple of God, having got back? Any ideas? what they might have been more interested in and just didn't keep up their focus on building the temple of God. Yep. Yeah. If you'd come back, you'd want to get yourself set up, wouldn't you? So they now, a lot of them were much more concerned to build their own houses than they were to actually build the temple of God. You can understand it in a way, but it's a lesson to us about priorities, that you can say, well, I've got to complete my examinations, I've got to complete my schooling, I've got to get a good job, I've got to find a husband or a wife. You can keep on finding reasons why you should put off, for example, being baptized and getting involved in the life of the ecclesia. But what we have to do is to put first things first. And there are two prophets who were prophesying at this time who were there to stir the people up to get them going again. Does anybody know what those two prophets were called? Good for you, yep.
Haggai and Zechariah.
Well done, Haggai and Zechariah. Let's just go across to Haggai if you can find Haggai. It's a bit of a challenge. But it's kind of easier to find Zechariah, which is the last but one book of the Old Testament. It's quite a few chapters, and Haggai comes just before it. So you see, Haggai starts off by saying, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. So he's the leader of the Jewish people, the governor of Judah, to Joshua, the high priest, who's with him, saying, verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. See, he's saying, look, you're putting it off. You're saying, let's leave it for a few years' time. Let's leave it until. And this is what the Lord says by the prophet, verse 2. Is it a time for you to dwell in your sealed houses? So sealed is we get the word sealing from that. And it just simply means a house that's been, you know, finished off properly. And this house lie waste. So are you building your nice houses, finishing it all off well, painting and decorating it beautifully, and you're not getting on with building the house of the Lord? So God says in verse 5, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but ye have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe, but there's none warm. Heed earneth wage to put in the bag with holes. So he said, what you're putting your energies into, it's getting you nowhere. And so he calls upon them to focus their efforts and their attention on the things of God. And really tries to stir them up. So that's what Haggai was all about. So, what happened? Well, we go back to Ezra chapter 5 now, and you see how it begins by telling us that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. You can make the sort of links across and you can be clear the connection. So Ezra chapter 5 verse 1. A further letter of authority comes from Darius, who's the successor to Cyrus, and in the sixth year of his reign, eventually the temple is completed. In fact, if we're sort of skipping through this at a great rate of knots, but if you just go to chapter 6, verse 14, the elders of the Jews builded and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and of Darius and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. It's possible that this Artaxerxes was the husband of Esther, but it's not absolutely sure. Anyway, the point is that the house had been completed. And if you work out some chronologies, it was exactly 70 years after the destruction of the first temple. So an exact fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, if we go to Ezra chapter 7 now, we have a record of a second return, some 58 years later. And on this occasion, Ezra himself comes. So although the book is called the Book of Ezra, that first return under Zerubbabel and Zerubbabel was the leader and Joshua was the high priest, Ezra hadn't gone with them, so they didn't all go at once. Now, Ezra leaves Babylon, and chapter 7 tells us about this and how he reached Jerusalem. It took him about 4 months, I think, to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. But he got there according to the good hand of the Lord. Verse 9 of chapter 7 says, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God which was upon him. And verse 10 tells us how he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. There's an interesting little 1, 2, 3, you know, I've got written down, you could write down your pencil. 1, seek the law of the Lord. 2, do it. 3, teach it. It's a nice little sequence, isn't it? To seek it, to do it, to teach it. And that's what we should all do. We should seek out the things of God in our Bible study, Bible reading, to understand it. We should try to apply it. So what we're learning here about the importance of putting first things first, not putting things off, but doing the work of God. So we've got to do it. And thirdly, we've got to teach it to other people. But what he found was that the spiritual values of the people who'd settled back in Israel had declined. People had married strangers, non-Jews. It seemed as though the work of Zerubbabel, of Haggai, Zechariah, Joshua had been forgotten. It's during this period, if this is right, that the Book of Esther was written. Whichever of the Persian kings she was actually married to, it was around this time. And you remember how she had intervened to prevent Haman from carrying out what I suppose we would call these days an ethnic cleansing of Jews. The Book of Chronicles, it was actually compiled by Ezra to remind people of examples of people like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah that we've read about, who overcame opposition and encouraged the true worship of Yahweh. So just hold this in your head. You've got First of Samuel, Second Samuel, First Kings, Second of Kings. Why is much of the history repeated in First and Second of Chronicles? Because it was written at this time after the exile, so these people could look back and see and learn from what had happened during Israel's history. And so there's a particular focus through the Book of Chronicles, which is designed to encourage the people who needed encouragement, needed to get their heads around the things of God. So notice that method again. The method was to get the word of God to them as a way of encouraging them, of kind of stirring up their interest, of getting them to be more active and proactive in their service to God. So when we come to the book of Nehemiah, if you just turn over a few pages now, 13 years later, we find that Nehemiah has an important position in the court of the Persian king, Artaxerxes. We learn in chapter 2, verse 1 of Nehemiah. But he was keenly interested in what was happening in Judah. Just as, for example, when the Jews were returning to their land in the 20th century, people were keenly interested. Once the state of Israel was established in 1948, people were keenly interested, and Christadelphians certainly were watching and looking and seeing what was happening and watching for more Jews to go back as the state of Israel was established and grew and developed. So similarly, here's Nehemiah in the court of the king with a very important position as the cup bearer. So he was the person that had to make sure that what the king drank wasn't poisoned. And he was close to the king for that reason and was a very entrusted servant. Here he was actually thinking about his people. So he kind of got integrated into the life of Persia, but he hadn't lost his interest in the people and the land where his hopes ultimately lay. Just as there are many Jews around the world who haven't gone back to Israel, but they're supportive of Israel and are interested in what's going on there. And certainly we as Christadelphians are very interested in what's going on. And in verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3 for connection, he's just asked about the situation in Jerusalem, where they've returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua and then Ezra. And this man replies, who has come to him, he says, "The remnant are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. The gates are burned with fire." And Nehemiah's reaction is to sit down and weep and mourn and to fast and pray. So he thinks this is terrible. You know, they've gone back. They're supposed to have rebuilt the temple, reestablished themselves. And it seems as though Jerusalem is just being neglected, while people are just getting on doing their own thing. So he prays about it. Verse 5, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible," or awesome, we might say, "God, that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Please," he says, "let your ear be attentive, let your eyes be open, that you may hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, the servant. I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned." And he goes on and says, "Remember what you said to Moses, that if we pray to you, you will respond to us. Please do something about this situation," verse 11. "Let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. Grant us mercy in this dire situation." So there's something for us. If you feel there's something wrong, supposing the CYC isn't going terribly well and you think, it's something just not right about it, or maybe you've got some difficulties in the ecclesia that you're associated with, you're aware that brethren and sisters are troubled by it, you think, what can I do? Well, one thing you can do is to pray about it, to seek God's help, and be guided by the wisdom of God that comes to you. So because Nehemiah's mind was sort of focused on the right things, when an opportunity came along, he was able to seize it. If our thoughts are not focused on the right thing, when opportunities come along, we don't seize them because we're not kind of thinking that way. But supposing we really, you know, are wanting to tell people about the kingdom of God and we make it a focus, then an opportunity may come along where we're able to talk to somebody. There may be somebody at school, somebody at college or wherever, that you think, this person, you know, if only I could get them interested in the Bible. Well, pray about it. And if you've prayed about it, you'll look for an opportunity, and when the moment comes, suddenly you've got this chance just to have a talk to them. So it's so important that we actually put God's purpose into our minds by prayer. Now, you probably know what happened. Chapter 2 tells us how the king, when Nehemiah was in his presence, says, "What's the matter with you? You're looking," verse 2, he says, "you're looking a bit miserable. Are you sick? What's going on?" And Nehemiah judges that this is an opportunity for him to explain the reasons. And notice in verse 4, he says, "I prayed to the God of heaven." So it's no good waiting till you just get them out, then praying. It's not without its value. But because he'd been praying regularly, then when the opportunity came, he was able to just quickly think, this is it. And he just, in a moment in his mind, thought to himself, "God, please, God, help me to take advantage of this situation." Everybody's talking to a king who is massively powerful, who could just snap his fingers and say, take his head off, and he'd be dead, who could easily be offended, no doubt, could get in a rage if you said the wrong thing, all of those things. So he's in a situation where he has to have enormous faith. And you may not be in that situation of having to kind of suddenly find yourself in the presence of the President of the United States or something and be asked to make a request. But you may be in a situation, you go for an interview for a job, and you're being interviewed by somebody and they have the power to give you the job or not. Or you've got to sit an examination, or you've got to go for some situation before somebody where you think, how am I going to handle this? You'll handle it if you commit yourself to God in prayer. I used to work in schools, and sometimes I'd have really difficult parents come to see me about some issue. You know, the kind of thing where their child had messed up and caused big problems, and or they were really mad that some teacher had said or done something they shouldn't have done to their child. So the parent comes storming in, ready to kind of tear you apart, and to, especially if it's the father who wants to kind of be seen to be doing something, which he probably hasn't been doing for a long time. And in the end, his wife's nagged him into going, and he comes along and comes raging in. And I just used to find the best way was just simply to try to keep calm, keep quiet, just to keep sort of myself thinking, what would Christ do in this situation? Let the chap rage away until eventually he kind of worked it all off. And then somehow or other, you could, by keeping calm, get a bit of sense into the situation. Let him get it off his chest and then just think, well, right, okay, so how can we find a way forward in this situation? What is the way in which we can actually move forward, which is going to make things good for your boy, your girl, whatever, whoever it was. So prayer is very, very helpful in keeping us calm, in just enabling us to think, to put things in perspective, not to get overexcited, not to make a difficult situation worse. So what did he ask? He said, verse 5, if it please the king, if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, thou wouldest send me unto Judah, to the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him. This is probably Esther. All right, this is probably Queen Esther. So if you haven't got a note of that, say, I mean, it's not absolutely sure, but a lot of commentators do believe this was Queen Esther. So you could put Esther question mark in the margin. For how long shall thy journey be? And the king thought, well, I'll send him. He's been a good loyal servant to me. Why shouldn't I send him? He knows that the Persians have been supportive of the establishment of the Jews back in their land. It was Persian policy not to have people in exile, but let them to live with their own religion, their own policies in their own land, provided they paid their taxes to the Persians. So he said, why not let him go and see if he can sort things out? And that's what he does. So we can see how, as he says in the end of verse 8, the good hand of my God was upon me. So just as the good hand of God had been with Ezra when he went, so now the good hand of God is with Nehemiah in this situation. He's conscious that God is working things out. So again, if in every situation we've made it a matter of prayer to God, we go along for the interview and we don't get the job. And we think, ah. And what we have to think is, well, maybe this is for the best. God has decided this is not right for me. And if you keep praying about it, eventually the right job will come along that is right for you. So by making things a matter of prayer all the time, you can feel the good hand of God in your life, just steering you away from bad situations and getting you into good situations. Suppose you're under pressure to go to some party or other that your friends at school have organised. If you make it a matter of prayer, you'll be thinking to yourself, is this party going to be a party which is going to put pressure on me to get into situations which are going to be unhelpful, which could cause problems, difficulties, even catastrophes? And so maybe it's best if I stay away. And prayer will help you to make the right decision in such a situation. So, Nehemiah sets off for Jerusalem, and in chapter 17, when he arrives, verse 17 of this second chapter, when he arrives, verse 15 tells he went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall. So he just went and had a sort of secret inspection of what was going on. And verse 17, then said I unto the nobles and the rulers, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, the gates thereof are burned up. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good unto me, of the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So you see how one man's example, faithful example, where he said, look, we can see what we need to do. This situation's in a mess. God has brought me here, given me this opportunity. Let us do something about it. And he manages to get these people on board. So it shows, in a sense, what a great character Nehemiah was, that they agreed and they said, right, we will rise up and build, and their hands were strengthened for the work that needed to be done. And despite opposition from the enemies that were still around, and we read in Nehemiah about the opposition of Sanballat and various other ones who mocked them and ridiculed what they were doing and tried to say it'll all collapse, it won't last a minute, the wall was completed. If you turn to chapter 6, and verse 15, the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Now you're talking about a considerable wall. You're talking about a lot of people having to work upon it to complete this wall around Jerusalem in 52 days was nothing short of a miracle. So they worked really hard. And verse 16 of this chapter says, it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God. So people notice. People notice the difference. People will notice the difference about you. They should be able to notice the difference about you when you're in school. There's something different about you, because what's motivating you is that your focus is on the things of God, on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will see that. Even people who are enemies of the Bible, who ridicule the things of God, they'll see the difference. And your example can be effective. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it talks about how, for example, a wife whose husband is not in the ecclesia, or a husband whose wife's not in the ecclesia, how that person can be won by the good behaviour of the wife. And that's something which does happen, that people who've come into the truth and their husband and wife is not in the truth have, by showing such a good example, in the end, they've won over their husband or their wife. And we can do that. So our example, the way we behave, the way we are, can impress people who would otherwise have nothing to do with the word of God. And so we come to chapter 8. You can see we're sort of leaping over history. We come now to the focus of our link with the theme of joy. And it's the seventh month. If you just look at the last verse of chapter 7, we're told it was the seventh month. And it was the seventh month when they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. So you remember the Passover was in the first month, in the spring. And in the seventh month, that was when the harvest was gathered in, and when they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a time of celebration, that the harvest of God's provision had been brought in. It was a time to anticipate the fulfillment of God's purpose in the kingdom, because the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to the time when the the harvest of the resurrection. You remember how it says, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to the time of the kingdom. And what happens? Well, verse 1. All the people gather themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. So it's called the water gate because they brought the water up through that gate, perhaps from the brook Kidron. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe. Scribe meaning that he was, you know, he was one who wrote out the law, so he's a student of the law, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded. So this was the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. All who could hear with understanding. So men and women and any children that were old enough to be able to listen and learn. One of my sons worked for a while in a school in Birmingham, which is a city in the centre of England, and there are lots and lots of immigrants who live there, and a very large Muslim population. And he taught in a primary school where I think 95% of the children in that school were from a Muslim background. And we're talking about small children. So they were in school all day under this compulsory education in the UK. And then at the end of the day, they didn't just go home for tea. They went to the mosque for 2 hours of instruction. Now, we may think to ourselves, oh, no, it's bad. They're probably all being taught to be terrorists and things, but that would be unfair to them. In fact, they're being instructed in the Quran. But my point is, these were only, we're talking about small children who've had a full day at school, and then they were all expected, and they all went off to the mosque for another 2 hours of quite heavy instruction, like you're having instruction from me now, as it were, at the end of a morning when, you know, you're feeling a bit weary and worn out. So we shouldn't underestimate the capacity of children to learn. And you shouldn't underestimate the capacity of your ability to teach younger children. And your example to those younger children. So if you've got younger brothers and sisters, or in the ecclesia, there are younger ones around, the new small children, you can be a really good influence upon them. They're teachable, they're there, they'll listen, they'll be impressed by you. Because, you know, you seem to be sort of bigger, but you're sort of closer to their age than people like me. And so you can be a good influence. And if you can get into helping with Sunday school work, if you're baptized, or any other opportunity to teach, it's a very good thing that you could teach. And actually, when you teach things, you learn them. In other words, you've got to give a talk on Nehemiah or whatever it might be. It makes you get down to it, and you've got to then be able to explain it. You learn it. So it's a very good way of learning and developing your own appreciation. But the point I'm simply making is that here they accepted that small children were able to learn and to listen from the Word of God. And so let's not underestimate the capacity of small children to learn. And if Muslims can do it and put them through another 2 hours after normal school, we can certainly find time to make sure we're putting in some effort and energy in our family, in our situation, to read from the Word of God. So what happened? It went on. Verse 3, he read before the streets, before the water gate, from the morning, and from early morning, Revised Version says, until midday. Well, early morning would be, what, 6 o'clock in the morning? Midday, 12 o'clock. So you're talking about possibly 6 hours of sitting there. I can't think they all listened with, but it does say the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra stood upon a pulpit of wood that they'd made for the purpose. So he stood there, and beside him were these other men who were supportive of what's going on. He opened the book in the sight of all the people, like my Bible's open here in front of you. And he blessed the Lord, so he offered a prayer. And The people said, Amen, Amen, verse 6, with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. So it was a great occasion. You can imagine the impression it made on the younger ones. And these Levites, Jeshua, Barney, verse 7, is a list of men, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So Ezra read the law, and there were people there who were explaining the law, helping them to understand it, like I'm trying to explain this to you now. Verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's what we've got to do. We've got to read the word of God, make sense of it, and try to explain it. So when you're doing the readings with with younger children, try to find a way of explaining it to them. And of course, you've got to sort it out for yourself first before you can do that. And Nehemiah, verse 9, and Ezra the priest who was there, and the Levites, said to all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, verse 9. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. Now, why do they all start crying? Because they realized, of course, how neglectful they'd been of the things of God, that they should have been doing better. And they thought, if only we had listened to this and done something about it before. So don't get yourself into the situation where you end up weeping because you realize that you should have done something you hadn't done. Do it now. But even if you are in a situation where you're weeping, you think, oh, dear me, I've made such a mess of things. Realize there's always a way forward. So he says, don't weep. He said to them, go your way, verse 10, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions. So it was a time when they would do this, the Feast of Tabernacles. To him for whom nothing is prepared, so be generous to other people, look for those in need, enjoy this time together, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the phrase that is the theme for our studies this week. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. The eighth day was then a Sabbath, and it was a time, as verse 12 says, where they made great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So you ought to be happy people that you're understanding the Bible more as a result of these classes, that it's something that should excite you and thrill you, that if you can get your life in order before God, then it's something which brings blessing and joy. And if we just reflect on what we've been thinking about this morning during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and the restoration of the nation of Israel and its worship after their 70 years exile, we can think to ourselves, well, we have evidence that God's word is always fulfilled. Those prophecies about the 70 years, about Cyrus being the ruler, they worked out. We've learned that faithful people focus on the kingdom of God. Nehemiah was thinking about what was going on in Jerusalem. We thought that ecclesial life has sadness as well as joy, and we have to learn to cope with that. The word of God can sustain and encourage us. The Passover, which they celebrated, speaks of the forgiveness of sin, of Exodus from Egypt. The Feast of Tabernacles speaks of the harvest of resurrection, the joy of the kingdom of God. And so if we can draw on these lessons and focus our lives on the joy of the kingdom of God, then we shall find that strength which Nehemiah was able to refer to when he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So we finish our class there. Are there any announcements I have to make? Is there anything else? Okay. So obviously lunchtime now. So we're going to finish with a word of prayer and give thanks for lunch. So I'd like to just bow your heads.